We have finished our other studies that we were involved in over the last few weeks, and so I'm going to begin a new study this evening. Now, I only have about 5 more weeks, so this is not going to be a whole quarter of lesson, and I want us to review something. Something's very near and dear to me, and I think it's near and dear to all of you. I have said before, that I believe prayer is the most powerful tool that we have in our Christian toolbox. And I believe that you all believe that too. I've called you our prayer warriors, and I believe that you are. And we can see the good that's come from your praying, not only for individuals, but for other things as well. So I want to do kind of a review over the next few weeks called Keys to Effective Prayer. Now, this isn't about what we pray for and what we don't pray for and one thing and another like that. But this is more about how our life and how our attitude should be to develop a truly effective prayer life. These are the kind of things that I want to think about. The first one, can anybody guess what the first key to effective prayer would be? Everybody in here should have already said it. Faith, absolutely, Woody. Faith is the first key to effective prayer. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 11 and verse 6, he said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For if one would come to him, he must believe that he is, that he's alive, that he's on his throne, that he's working for us. He must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The second key next week is godly living. If we want our prayers to be answered, if we want an effective prayer life, then we must be living for him. We must be striving to live for him every day. Number 3 is having the right attitude toward prayer, the right attitude toward the church, the right attitude toward our salvation. Number 4 is to pray sincerely. The New Testament calls it fervently, fervent prayer. And then the last thing, in week 5, wonderful things can happen. And this is pretty much a review of things that we've studied before, but it's been 5 or 6 years since we did, and I want to go back over them again because I think they're important. Someone has said, prayer is the key to God's heart. Prayer is the key to God's heart, but faith unlocks the door. I think that's a good statement, something to reflect on and think about a little bit. Prayer is the key to God's heart, but faith opens the door. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 34, Jesus said, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Is that the end of prayer? I mean, is that what it is? If we pray believing that we'll have them, will we have them? I mean, will the answers just come thundering down like we want? What have we said before about studying the Bible? Is that the Bible begs to be studied. And if you want to know something about baptism for the remission of sins, you need to read everything in the New Testament about baptism. Likewise, if you want to know something about prayer, you need to read everything in the New Testament that our Lord, through inspiration, and these New Testament writers, everything that they have to say about prayer. Because you can see in John 14 and verse 14, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, there's a stipulation that wasn't that wasn't in Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. He just said, all you have to do is believe and you'll receive them. John said in chapter 14 that you need to pray in my name. John also wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's a big one there, isn't it? So we can see that there's several different stipulations about how our prayers need to be in order for them to be answered, or the way that prayer actually works. And there's more than that, but in the interest of time right now, we're not going to look at all of those. But we must pray in faith. We must believe that our prayers are heard. We must believe that our prayers will be answered. In James chapter 1 and verse 5 and following, James writes, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But now listen to this. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He says he's unstable in all his ways. Just doubting. If we pray doubting, he says we're unstable. Now, I think the implication here is that sometimes the guy has good, solid faith, and sometimes he doubts. And he says, let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He writes again in chapter 5 and verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is if we pray with the right attitude, if we pray with the right lifestyle, and all of these kinds of things. So I want to look at some things this evening, and if anyone has any comments about prayer, about your prayer life, anything you've experienced, something that someone close to you has said or done, we'd be glad to add that. But faith is the very foundation of an effective prayer life. There's not any doubt about that. Just looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, I think that we can see that. And then we need a fundamental understanding that we are dependent upon God. I think most of us say we know that, and I've known a lot of people that say they know that they're dependent upon God, and we talk about it in Sunday school classes and one thing and another, but then the people that I've seen, they do not live their lives like they believe that they're totally dependent upon God. And by this, I mean our daily living and our salvation. That we're totally dependent upon God. You just think about it. If God hadn't made the animals that we enjoy eating the meat of, and if God hadn't made plant life where we can grow vegetables and things like that, if he didn't send the sunshine and the rain, we wouldn't be existing on this earth. It would be like the moon or Mars, or somewhere else where it cannot sustain life as far as we know. So God has given us everything for living. And we need to praise him with every prayer to him. Just praise him for life and for having taken care of us in such a marvelous way that he has. He's given us everything that we need. Just the air we breathe, God has provided that, and we need to understand that we're totally dependent upon him, and also for our salvation. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, the apostle writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." This born of God implies a new birth. King James Version says begotten of God, I think. It implies a new birth. In order for one to enter, one must be born again through baptism and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Born of God implies a new birth and overcomes the world. It says this is the thing that overcomes the world is our faith. How incredible that must have sounded to unbelievers back in that day. The world in the first century was everything that belonged to and was controlled by the Caesars. There was nothing more powerful on the face of the earth other than the power that John's talking about here. There was nothing more powerful than the Roman Empire. That being said, though, John is writing of a power that's much larger, much more powerful than was Rome. And it is the power of Satan. The power that Satan has over us. The power that Satan exercises over the world. And it's the power that the world has to overcome. And he says in that scripture that it overcomes the world. The power that overcomes the world is our faith. Death is what the world offers as a last hurrah. And Christ's resurrection from the dead is a victory over that last hurrah. In the Revelation letter in chapter 21, he talks about some that will be that will experience the second death. And we won't. Christians that are living for Jesus every day, we won't experience that second death. That second death are those who will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That is the second death. And Christians do not have to stand that. But our faith in Christ offers us the same resurrection that Christ had. By the same power that raised him up, we will be raised up as well and have victory over death. You know, why pray if a lack of faith causes us to believe that God does not hear? Yet many, many do. And I know you all know people. Yeah, well, let me just say, prayer, as I understand the Bible, prayer is a privilege of childhood. Someone that is outside of the body of Christ cannot pray that they be healed. They don't have the privilege. You know, if people outside the body of Christ had all the same privileges as the ones inside the body of Christ, then why bother? If everybody's going to be saved anyway. I had a friend and a fellow that I worked with that his father had a massive heart attack, and he was at the point of death, and the family was just scurrying around. They were at wit's end as to what to do. People had come in from out of town. They were all gathered around, and I ran into him at a restaurant. As a matter of fact, I ran into him at Ryan's when we were having one of our birthday and anniversary dinners there. That's how long ago it's been, because I ran into him there. And I said, well, we can certainly go in here and pray for him. And he said, oh, we've already done that. And of course, it didn't work. But there's a lot of people that might view prayer that way in their ignorance that they just don't know. But so many people, then will pray when they have no affiliation with any brand of religion whatsoever. They don't attend any service at any church ever. They don't study the Bible. Maybe they don't even own one. But when crisis comes, they want to pray. And they don't know how. And I think that's what we're telling you. Is there any comments about that? Am I wrong about that? We know that God heard Cornelius's prayer. And he was outside the body of Christ. He was an alien sinner. I'm not sure I like that term, but that's what he was. He was outside of the body of Christ. And the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 10 that your prayers have gone up as a memorial before God. So what was he praying? Was he praying that somebody be healed of a disease? Well, that wasn't the answer that he got. Was he praying that his farm have a better, bountiful harvest this year? That wasn't the answer that he got either. He must have been praying, God, what about us? You know, we see these Israelites, these Jews, we see them coming to Christ, and they have salvation. And they have the hope of a home in heaven someday. And we're over here lost. What about us? That must have been what he was praying for, because that's what God sent to him. He answered his prayer, and the answer was brought he and his household all to the church of our Lord. They were all baptized. Then they were saved. He could pray anything he wants to. I know a fellow that he wrote his master's thesis in Bible on does God hear an alien sinner's prayer? And I read that thesis that he wrote one time, and he makes the statement very clearly that those outside of Christ do not have the privilege to pray for others, to pray for themselves, to pray for their own healing, or any such thing as that. Does anybody have any comments? Surely. That was us praying for her. I think there's a big difference there. And I've often struggled with that. Can we, as Christians, can we pray for people that can't pray for themselves? My answer is yes. We can. You know? Yeah. Absolutely. There's nothing that's really just cut and dried about some of these things. But as you study the Bible, you can see that prayer. I've got a sermon that's entitled Privilege of Childhood. I don't know that I've even ever used it here at Neely's Bend, but it goes through five or six different things that are privileges of being a member of the Lord's church. They're privileges that we have that those outside do not have. So let's move on. We need to build our prayer life on the fact that God hears and answers our prayers. Faith, we need to understand that he does. In Psalms chapter 116, verse 1 and 2, David writes there, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ears to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And I believe that he will. Faith has a strong relationship to prayer as well. Faith receives. It receives. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So faith receives the word of God through study, through reading, through listening to teachers, through listening to sermons. Possibly the best is our own personal Bible study rather than listening to someone else. But that being said, faith does come by hearing, and we receive that word, and it builds our faith up. Faith also responds. It responds to the reading of God's word. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, he talks about Abraham. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about Noah, he talks about Abraham, he talks about Moses, and Isaac and Jacob. He talks about so many Old Testament characters there. But in verse 8 it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." There was no such of inheritance at that time. It was a place. God had designated it as a place that Abraham would receive as an inheritance. But that promise, that land promise, had not been made yet, and wouldn't be made for some years yet. But by faith, Abraham packed up and he went, because he had faith in God. And if God told him to go do this, then that was something that he wanted to do. Faith also obeys. If we have faith in God, we will obey God. We'll keep his commandments. We'll do the things that he wants us to do, and we'll live the way that he wants us to live. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, again, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith also lives. In James chapter 2 and verse 17, James writes, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Well, if faith is dead, if it doesn't have works, then it must also live if it does have works. So the converse of that would also be true. Faith saves. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul writes to those brethren, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Faith is trust in God. It's trust in God, and it incorporates humility, dependency, relinquishment, obedience. Faith is living obediently, obedient to God, even when we don't have all the answers. It's obeying God and being having faith in God, even though we might not understand what he's doing in our life right now. Faith is living obediently without all the answers. And it's with a confident attitude toward God that all of those great and exceedingly precious promises that Peter writes about are for you and they're for me. And we can have those if we have faith in him and we live according to his will. The Bible speaks of faith in several different ways. It speaks of great faith. When Jesus went to Capernaum, and the scripture in Matthew chapter 8 just tells us that when he entered Capernaum, it says that there was a centurion that came there. A centurion was a Jew. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. But he had heard about Jesus, and no doubt he knew what Jesus could do, and he traveled from his home to Capernaum to find Jesus. And he asked Jesus, he said, would you heal my son so that he won't die? Jesus said, yes, I will come there and heal him. The centurion, and he's a Roman officer that commands at least 100 soldiers. The centurion says, my home is not worthy for you to even enter. If you would just say the word, my son will be healed. And Jesus declared, he said, I have not found such great faith, not in all of Israel. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I agree, the faith that this man showed to our Lord, you know, he just says, you don't have to come to my house. My house is not even worthy for you to enter it. And there was a ring of tradition in that as well, because a Jew was not supposed to go into a Gentile's house. It made them unclean, and probably the centurion made some reference to that law when he was saying that you don't need to come to my house. The Bible also speaks of little faith in Luke chapter 12 and verse 28, and this is the same as Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about worry. He says, take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or wherewithal you'll be clothed. Tomorrow will take care of itself. He tells him, consider the lilies of the field. You all know this. They toil not, neither do they spin. But your heavenly Father, but even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He talks about the birds of the air and so on and so forth. And in verse 28 of Luke chapter 12, it says, if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? He says, you have little faith if you don't believe that God will provide for you. And in this chapter, he promises to provide us the basic necessities of life. You know, I don't see here that Jesus in any way indicates that you'll have everything you want. But he talks about clothing. He talks about shelter. He talks about those kinds of things. Food, clothing, and shelter. And he, if you don't believe that, he says, oh, you of little faith. He talks about growing in faith as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following, it says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We have called these Christian graces or Christian characteristics. Excuse me. This is an apostolic command coming from the Apostle Peter, that we need to spend every day of our lives trying to improve these things in our life. He said to give all diligence to add to your faith, which is the most fundamental element of the Christian religion, is faith. No doubt about it. Add to your faith virtue. So this is growing in faith to add these things to it. He talks about no faith. You know, after Jesus stilled the storm on Galilee, his disciples had been so stinking afraid through all of this. And he said in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, but he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? These men had been with Jesus. They had seen the miracles that he had worked. Great miracles, miracles of healing, and miracles of feeding the 5,000. He had seen all of these things. But yet when the storm came to them, they became very afraid. And he indicted them with having no faith. And then there was someone who was full of faith. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." He was filled with faith. He had perfect faith in God, no doubting ever. God is faithful to us. Scripture tells us God is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. "By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." It says God is faithful. Our God is a big God. He's not a little God. He's a big God. He's a powerful God. And he certainly can provide us with answers to our prayers. If we pray believing, we pray in Jesus' name, we pray for things that's according to his will. I've shared with you before, a preacher that we used to have was fond of this saying. He said, "Nothing is outside of the power of prayer that is inside the will of God." And I think that's a good saying. I think it's absolutely true. Nothing is outside the power of prayer that is within the will of God. And that's what he's saying here. We have many examples of prayer in the Bible. We don't have a lot of time left, but Elijah was successful at Mount Carmel because of his great faith. You'll remember back in the Old Testament that because of the wickedness of King Ahab, Elijah prayed that no rain would fall on the earth until he prayed again. And so there was a dreadful famine all over Samaria at that time, and Ahab was looking for Elijah to kill him. But the short story is when Ahab finally got to Elijah by Obadiah, he said, "I'll tell you what let's do. You have 450 prophets of Baal. I have 400 prophets of God here." He says, "You bring your prophets and I'll bring my prophets. Have them bring two bulls. Tell them to cut their bull in pieces, lay it on the wood on the altar there. Don't light the fire." And he said, "I'll do the same." And so the prophets of Baal did it first. And he said, "Now you pray to your God to come down and consume this offering. It's to him." So they prayed. Oh, they prayed hard. It even said they finally started to dance around. Then about noon, it says Elijah started making fun of them and saying, "You know, maybe he's out. Maybe he's somewhere. Maybe he's asleep. He can't hear you. You need to pray louder. Shout louder." They finally gave it up. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. And you know what Elijah did then. He told He cut up his bull into pieces, laid it on the wood, on the altar. He had the prophets there to fill up water jugs and pour it on the meat, and fill them up, pour it again, fill them up, pour it a third time till the water run down. The wood was soaked, the bull was soaked, and a trench around the altar was filled with water. And then he prayed to God, and God sent down fire that consumed the altar, dried up all of the water, consumed the offering and everything. And that really made a believer out of the prophets of Baal because of that. But it was the faith of Elijah that God allowed him to do that. Abraham was faithful too when he took Isaac to offer him on an altar. He had faith in God. God told him to do that. He said, "Take Isaac, go to a mountain where I'll show you." And he said, "I want you to offer him to me on an altar." This was Abraham's only son. This was his firstborn son. It was the promised son. It was the son of the seed promise that God had made to Abraham. And he must have had all kinds of thoughts. You know, he must have thought so much for the as many descendants as the sands of the seashore. So much for that, you know, if I'm going to take my only offspring and offer him on it. But he had faith in God. He knew that God would make it right. He knew that what was written 2,000 years later in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He knew that God would make it work out all right. And so he took Isaac to offer him on the altar. And you all know the rest of that story there. Then there's David's prayer as to God's knowledge of man in Psalms 139. Let me just look at that just for a moment here. He writes here, and a lot of this psalm we know. He said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. And this is not only about David. This is about all of us. God understands. He knows all of this about us. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, we know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's wombs. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And he goes on and on about the knowledge that God has of him. But we should understand that knowledge that he is thankful for and praiseful for is not just about him, but it's about every individual. He knows us all. He knows the saved and he knows the lost. He knows every one of his creation. And all of these things that David wrote about applies just the same. Daniel, constant reliance on God through prayer. We studied the book of Daniel here some months or maybe years ago. And one of the things that we use Daniel for as a reference many times is his mountain of faith and his extensive prayer life. He prayed to God about everything. If there was something he was going to do tomorrow, he would pray to God about it. When the king made a law that's at the behest of some of his evil people, that if anybody prays to or addresses anyone other than the king, they would be thrown into the lion's den, or fiery furnace, one. That did not quell Daniel's spirit. When it was time for him to pray, he still prayed to God. And he was punished for that, but God saved him. So there are many examples in the Old Testament. The faithfulness of God's promises. I've said so many times that's one of the things we learn from the Old Testament, from studying the Old Testament, is we learn the true nature of God, and we learn that what he says he will do, he will. because he always has. I don't think so many people don't believe that today. They haven't studied it, and they're not able to see that God has always said, if you do this, I'm going to do this. And he has said that to us. He said that to us today, you know, that if we'll live for him, then he'll save us in heaven. If we don't live for him, then he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But our God is a big God. There's not any doubt about that. And we are to ask. He says ask in Matthew chapter 7. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. We must ask. Our physical needs will be supplied. Matthew chapter 6 tells us that. We looked at just a few moments ago. And spiritual victory is assured through prayer. I like this from one of our songs. It says, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. And that's the way that we should look at it. Is there any comments or anything anyone would like to add on these? Next week, we're going to look at godly living. It's one of the keys to effective prayer life. Is that, you know, our prayer life is governed by the way we live our lives as well. You know, we can't just go out here during the week and do anything we want to and live any sinful way we want to live and then make supplications to God and expect to have answers. The scripture tells us that will not happen. It won't happen. And so we're going to look at godly living next week. That is all that I have. And I sure appreciate you being here this evening. Don't forget that you're going to stay after tonight and fill the backpacks with the school supplies and things for the event on Saturday.